Today's reading is from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, and can be found on page 795 of the Church Bibles. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Thanks, Chris. Very well read. Thank you, everybody. It is very exciting today. I almost can't wait to get over with the sermon and get on to the baptism. But we do need to hear God's word read, which we just have, and I'm delighted to preach on it now. Let me pray for us as we come to that part of the service. But for your grace, we'd be deaf and blind and hard-hearted. So we ask for the work of your Spirit in all of our hearts and minds to understand and respond to your word. We trust that it's a living and active word, and pray that none of us will leave unchanged from hearing it this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How important is fairness to you? Or justice? Isn't fairness one of the first things a young child with a sibling thinks he can insist on? He looks over at his sibling's plate and there is a smidgen more cake on it than on his. That's not fair. Or it's on the sports pitch or from the sidelines when we see your referee make a biased decision and there's something inside us that wells up and we say, that's not fair. Or it's in the workplace and one colleague is passed over for promotion while another is jumped over others with nothing on their records to warrant it and we bridle, that's not fair. Or on a global scale, ISIS beheads Christians with seeming impunity, and we hate it. That is not fair. We long for things to be fair and just and right. Turn it round and you see a sportsman tell the ref that what looked like a fair goal was actually preceded by his own handball, and he puts his hand up and admits it. Or the fielder admits the catch was actually dropped and admits it. And no matter what side you're on, you cheer from the grounds at the justice of it. That's fair. It is vital that we know that God is just and fair. So vital that the righteousness of God is the main player in the few short but very key sentences we're looking at this morning. Look down at verse 25, please. And see that Paul, writing to the Romans, insists that God has done something to demonstrate his justice. And just in case you missed it, verse 26, again, he said he did it to demonstrate his justice. There's something that God has done that reveals his justice. The exact word actually is his righteousness to all. And where that is demonstrated is the hinge around which the whole of Christianity turns. In fact, and it might sound like I'm exaggerating, but I'm not, it's the hinge around which the whole of human history turns. We come this morning, happily for those who know what's come before in Romans, to what one commentator suggests may be the most important single paragraph ever written. Now, I'm the vicar, so I get to choose which paragraph we have for Chloe's baptism. Actually, it just turned out like this. But it's a great paragraph to be looking at. There could hardly be a better passage to accompany someone's baptism with than this. It starts, "But now." Now, "but" is a word that reverses the statement that went before it. For instance, the doctor says to you, "You have a nasty illness, but there is a cure." There are few words more glorious than the "but" now that begins Romans 3, verse 21. Look at the verse before. It says, "No one will be declared righteous. Through the law, we become conscious of sin." That's in verse 20. And Paul then turns from the black cloth of human sin and holds up the glittering diamond of the gospel. He says, "But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known." There it is again, a righteousness from God. And first off, it's apart from the law, which is to say a person can fairly be said to be declared right with God, but not the way most people think they can. Most people have been raised to think, or even brought up to believe, that if you put in enough effort, if you get the right counselling, if you're a nice enough person to those around you, if you give blood, if you give to charity, if you try to keep the law, God, whoever he might be, will hopefully be pleased with you. It's like sending in a CV when you want a job. You send in your CV listing all the experience and skills that make you, you hope, worthy of the position you're applying for. You're saying, "Look at this and accept me." Every religion and every culture believes it's the same with God. You present a moral or spiritual CV, and if it's good enough, then hopefully you'll be worthy of life with God and be accepted. And then Paul comes along and says, "But now, for the first time in history, and the last, an unheard of approach to God has been revealed. A divine righteousness, a perfect record, is given to us. Outside the gospel, we have to just try harder to develop our own righteousness and offer it to God and say anxiously and hopefully, 'Will you accept me?'" Romans 1-3 says that not a single person in the world has or ever will be acceptable on those terms. Their CV will never match up. The gospel says that God has developed a perfect righteousness, and he offers it to us. And it's by that that we can be accepted. He gives you a perfect CV, which he knows, and you now know, when you present it, makes you acceptable. That's the uniqueness of the Christian gospel, and it reverses what every other religion and worldview, and even every human heart, believes. If I try harder, if I meditate longer, if I deal with my inner demons, then I'll be okay. But now, a righteousness from God has been revealed. Apart from the law. It's there in the Old Testament, if you care to look, verse 21. And what is it? Verse 22 to 25 teach us four lessons about how righteousness comes to sinful people. So I'll list them. These are amazing. Firstly, righteousness comes through faith. It's there in verse 22. Through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. Lots of people want to say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. But we don't live like that. I may have a deep and sincere faith that I can fly across the Atlantic with feather wings strapped to my arms. But I'd be putting my faith in the wrong place. On the other hand, I may only have a minute little tiny bit of faith that gets me on the aeroplane at Heathrow. But that will get me over the Atlantic. I've put my faith in the right thing. What you put your faith in is crucial. It's not faith that saves. It's not even faith in God that saves. It's faith in Jesus Christ. that saves a person. Secondly, righteousness can't come through what you do. That's in the second part of verse 22. No matter who you are, there's no difference. We all fall short, or better, we lack the glory of God. We haven't just failed to pass God's 100% pass mark that we all have. What we've done, all of us, is exchange the worship of the true and living God for a lie, for something else. Something else we've made more important than God in our lives. Our career, our health, our families, our ambitions, some other spiritual thing. We've made it more important than God, and that makes it an idol. And when we do that, we lose the glory of God. We lack it. We can't make up for it ourselves. Thirdly, righteousness is given freely. It says there, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God's kindness to us isn't earned. It's a gift from first to last. Take birthday presents. Who's had a birthday recently? There's a few of you. Toby's coming up. If we gave Toby a very nice quadcopter, don't tell him, and he said, thanks, Dad, why have you included the receipt? Oh, that's so you should pay for it. That would defeat the object of the gift, wouldn't it? I don't take some socks Lucy buys me back to Marks and Spencer and say, I've come to pay for these. No, they've already been paid for, but I want to pay. No, when they're a gift, they are free. They've been paid for. You can't earn faith. You don't pay for faith. It's simply that attitude of coming to God with empty hands. Now, it's possible to think that faith itself is some kind of work, a calling up of some psychological feeling about God, a kind of inner meditation that I try and do. But you see, to think like that stops your salvation being free. Suddenly it's something you've done again. It makes you think you've earned it, and none of us can. Even faith is a free gift. If you start thinking that your faith is the cause of your salvation, look what happens. You stop looking to Christ, and you start looking to your own faith. Have I got enough, or haven't I? I actually don't feel very faithful this week. I wonder if I'm still saved. And that's to lose your assurance. Or if you're feeling really strong this week, what's going to happen? You start thinking, well done me. And you end up feeling proud of something you think you've achieved. Verse 27 says, and we'll see this, there's no room for boasting. No, righteousness from God is a free gift which we receive by faith. So don't make it a work. And lastly, righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. It's not just admiring him as a great man, or knowing about him, or knowing some of the Bible stories. That won't save you. It is through faith in his blood, in his dying on the cross. Saving faith is in Jesus and him crucified. So there you go. That's how a person is made righteous. But the question still remains, how can it work? How can a just and fair God justify declaring me and all of us who are sinners righteous? How does that work? It sounds like an injustice. Surely a price has got to be paid somewhere. We can't just get off scot-free. Can we? I was at a charity breakfast on Monday in Ben and Jerry's. It was a very nice breakfast. There were about 20 of us there. We were first given coffee and then sat down to listen to a spiel from the charity, and we ate very well. I was reminded of full-cooked breakfasts when I was in the army. It was fantastic. And they said, it's all free. But in my mind, I was adding it up. 10, 15 pounds, 20 of us, maybe 300 quid. Somebody's paid that. If I'm not paying, someone has. There's no such thing as a free breakfast. And along the same lines, if being right with God is free to me, then the obvious question is, who's paid? Look down and see how this gift has been paid for. End of verse 24. Paul calls it a redemption. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What do you redeem these days? I rack my brains, and all I could come up with is Tesco vouchers. You hand them in and you get a cheaper Channel Tunnel crossing or a trip to Alton Towers. You redeem your vouchers. Redemption in the Bible is a buying back of those who got into impossible debt. That's what redemption means. And that buying back is what is going on the cross. It's not a topping up that brings our contribution up to the required amount as though we've contributed something. We haven't. You're an impossible debt. We are impossibly in debt. There's nothing we can contribute. It's a complete redemption. How does it happen? Well, the Father justifies his people through the work of his Son. Look closely at verse 24 and 25. He redeems us by presenting him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. That's the heart of it. And that is a very precise thing. Now, some translations give that sacrifice of atonement its proper name, propitiation. That's not a wiping away of wrongdoing kind of word. That's too weak. It's not just wiping away your wrong. It is that, but it's more than that. Propitiation describes the absorbing of God's anger and turning it away somewhere else. Away from us, where it was heading. God's righteous anger is turned away from us, those who deserve it, by the provision of the one who takes our place. Perhaps the idea of a human shield willingly taking the deadly impact of a bullet heading straight for all us helps you imagine what's going on. The cross is the place where the judge takes the judgment. God the Father has to fire the bullet of his justice. Not to do so would be unfair. God the Son then steps into its path to take it for us. Can you see that? That was the Father's plan from the beginning, and it was the Son's willing sacrifice at the end. Jesus didn't suffer because he had to, but because he loved his Father and he loved us. It was willing. People asked, as he was hanging there on the cross, why doesn't he save himself? He saved others. And the unspoken answer to that is, he could have done. He could have got himself down from that cross at any moment. He can't have stormed with the word. But he chose not to. Instead, he chose to hang there in our place, taking our punishment to save us. What we've got is proof not only of God's perfect love, but also his perfect justice. God is fair and God is loving. Verse 26, have a read. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, if God forgave us by becoming indifferent to sin, then what he'd be doing would be giving up his role as a fair judge. Oh, it doesn't matter. I forgive you. That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be right. A referee turning a blind eye to a red card offence is wrong, and we know it. It's not fair or loving to the victim for the judge to do that. No, a just judge has to punish sin, and he did. The wonder is that he judged and punished us in the person of his Son. John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The cross is where wrath and mercy meet. It's not a compromise between God's wrath and his love. It's not half of one and half of the other. No, it's where he satisfies wrath and mercy fully in one and the same moment. On the cross where Jesus died, both God's righteous anger at his sin, at our sin, sorry, and his amazing grace are expressed perfectly. The cross is the demonstration of God's justice and his love. That's the heart of the gospel that every Christian is saved by. But if you get that wrong, or you imbalance it in any way, then there are dreadful consequences. Let me just paint a few. Say you're sitting there and you don't like the idea that God has got high standards and he's going to uphold those standards. You don't like it that he sets rules and will ensure that they're kept. That doesn't sound very loving, you say to yourself. You'd rather like to be making up the rules yourself, coming up with your own idea of what God should be like, actually. Well, if you're doing that, then you're like a child straining against a loving parent's boundaries. And if you succeed in leaving them behind, you might spend your life feeling liberated. But actually, you'll be completely disorientated. Nothing secure under you or around you. You don't know boundaries. What happens to the children of completely permissive parents who set no limits, give no guidance, and never confront their children? Their children end up adrift like orphans with no certainty of real love. The world is full of people raised with an anything goes view of God. And what do they end up like? They end up spiritual orphans with a God who is uncaring and indifferent and, of course, non-existent. That's not the real God. On the other hand, if you settle for a wrathful God without grace, well, you'll never have the motivation to live a decent life. You're going to feel crushed and despairing or angry and defiant. You'll also be unloving because fear, which is what you'll feel most of the time, cannot produce love. Your life will feel driven, but because you're never able to live up to God's standards, you'll always be running away. Do you see how getting the balance wrong is deadly? The wonder of the cross is that in the very same stroke, it satisfies both the love of God and the justice of God. At the same moment, it shows that God is both judge, who cares about his world enough to set standards and hold us accountable to them, and the justifier, who's done everything necessary to forgive and restore us. He's both at the same time, perfectly. So look at the cross, where wonderfully it's where we see that he is. Verse 26 of chapter 3, both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So what? What difference will the cross make in your life? How much does seeing God is fair and that he forgives change someone? Well, I hope that you'll marvel at the brilliance of the plan. I've just taken 10 minutes to set it out, but it's right there in the passage. Go over it again in your spare time and look at how amazing God's plan has been. I hope you're amazed at how fair God is. He's not sweeping anything under the carpet, and he's not forgetting love. I hope we're all stunned by the love that's been shown to the world that is at odds with its creator. But what does the text say? Those are just some applications that come to my mind. But Paul applies the truths we've just been taught from verse 27 onwards. He says three things. Firstly, no boasting. Verse 27, where then is boasting? He says it's excluded. How come? How come a Christian can never think of themselves better than anyone else? Should never come across as holier than thou? I'm very sorry if Christians have ever come across like that. It's excluded as far as the Bible's concerned. You're not allowed to think like that. There is no room for boasting. Why? Verse 27, because verse 28, a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. He says it again. It's not what we've done or what we can do that saves a person. It never is and it never was. We always are receiving a gift simply by admitting humbly we've nowhere else to turn. And if you've not yet come to Christ in repentance and faith and received from him this gift he so generously is holding out, then please will you? Today'd be a great day to do that. You're hearing the gospel. If you've put it off for years, stop putting it off. Turn and trust in Christ. Start the Christian life. If you've been a believer for some time, well, take stock of where you stand. Why not remind yourself of God's undeserved kindness to you and ask if there are any signs of boasting or presumption in your life? Are you sitting there thinking, I'm fine, I'm doing okay, because I'm having a quiet time, I'm getting to church, I'm friends with, dot, dot, dot. Well, that's boasting, that's presumption. And both would be to go against the gospel. So first of all, no boasting. Secondly, and this is probably the hardest one to hear, And I thought about putting it right up at the front, but Paul puts it at the end, so I'm putting it here as well. No pluralism. Look down at verse 29. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God. And the only way anyone comes to him, Jew or Gentile, is through faith. I know it's common in the media for people to say that all religions worship God in their own way, and it doesn't matter who you believe in if you're sincere. Now, I don't think many of us here will be persuaded by that. Explicitly, we're told here, there is only one God. Christians believe there is only one God. Not many gods. And salvation, that is the righteousness of God that comes to those who have faith in Jesus. So pluralism is ruled out, by which I mean there are not lots of different ways to come to God. There are not many gods, nor are there many different ways. It's culturally uncomfortable, it's politically incorrect for me to say that. No one, not the Muslim, nor the Hindu, nor the Buddhist, nor the nice old lady who's a lovely person and does so much for the community but doesn't believe in Jesus, can be saved except by faith in him. Paul says it very clearly here. No pluralism. And that's perhaps the rub for us. It does matter what you believe. Great faith in feathers will not get me over the Atlantic. But a little tiny faith in a 747 will. Jesus is the only plane leaving. No boasting, no pluralism. And lastly, no license. That's what the last verse says. That's to say no to those who think that because Jesus has died for them and they've been granted a free righteousness, they can now head off and behave any way they like. He's paid for my sins. I can do what I like. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. God's good rules for the way the world works still stand. Faith in Christ is what saves a person, not rule-keeping. But the saved person will live a faithful life. No boasting, no pluralism, no license. But let's get back to the heart of the gospel. Is God fair and just? I hope you've seen today. He is. How can a good God justify a sinner like me, like Chloe, like any of you? Verse 25. This is the hinge. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Will you have faith? Let me stop there before we sing a song, and we'll pause for a bit, have a think about that, perhaps read over the passage. What are you going to take away from it? And then we'll sing a song.